I'd like you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. We started weeks ago in a series on the creation and coming to grips now with what God has done in ordering the universe. We're dealing with some concepts scientific, many concepts spiritual. We're dealing with reality. Scripture is the one place where we can come for certainty of what God has spoken, what he has said, and certainty about understanding the world and the worlds in which we live. It is an unchanging word, has never been changed, cannot be changed. We can rely fully upon it. We dealt with that a couple of weeks ago, dealing with the superiority of the scriptures as divine revelation. That is, that when we peer into the past and the places where we never have been, we must rely on an authoritative source. And the scriptures alone, of all the literature in the world, gives us an authoritative understanding of what has transpired. And so it's been our purpose over several weeks that we've been in this series to look at what the scripture says concerning creation. It's an exciting study. I'm excited more and more all the time as I look into it and study it and read and ponder the universe. And I hope, too, it's been exciting for you as we go through this study and see what God has provided for us. The knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding is beyond comprehension. And he loves us so much. He was interested to fill us in and to let us in on something that only he was privy to. How beautiful our Father is. We talked about God being the God of purpose. And when we look at the scriptures give us a purposeful God. In other words, the God that is revealed in the scriptures is a God of tremendous purpose. And it is that purpose which causes us to, which really focuses or gives the criterion by which we study the scriptures. That God is purpose, if he has purposed in eternity past, to do something here and now that helps guide our thinking as we read through the pages of Scripture. And what is his purpose? We haven't really stated it outright. But clearly, as we look from page one all the way to the last page of the book, we see a very interesting purpose of God, and that is his purpose, clearly. In creating the heavens and the earth is to create a place, an environment, to establish a place for man to dwell with him. Now, God does not need to dwell in the creation. As a matter of fact, the scriptures talk about how the creation cannot even contain him. Even the highest heavens cannot contain the Almighty. And yet, because of his desire, and because of his purposes, and his purpose in creating us, he desires to dwell amongst us. And clearly what we see as we begin to open up the pages of Scripture, chapter 1, we are realizing that God desires to live with us, and he is creating in these pages, filling us in on how he created in order to create an environment, a creation, a world in which he would dwell with us. That's why he said it is good. It wasn't only good for man. It was good for God and man to dwell together upon the face of the earth. Now, as we understand this purpose, such a purpose precludes an evolutionary model. We've already said before, it precludes the evolutionary model. Why? Because if God has purposed, he is a God of purpose, he is a God of efficiency, he is a God of order. Why would he suffer billions and billions of years of evolutionary processes for a mere 6,000 years of dwelling among men? World history is only 6,000 years old. That's clear from the scriptures, as we saw a few weeks ago. Why would he suffer billions upon billions of years in preparation for a mere 6,000 years of revelation? For mere 6,000 years of dwelling among men? One theologian has put it this way. He says, this is like building a tool shack on the foundation of a skyscraper. It's ludicrous. It's absurd. And so the fact that God is a God of purpose precludes the evolutionary model. The God of Scripture purposes. He plans. He executes efficiently. He does so with great finesse and great ability. Now, evolutionists and old earth creationists rely heavily upon the presupposition. We talked about presuppositions before and how we all hold them and we all have them. But I want to identify this morning, just by way of introduction, before we get into our main study here, simply this point, that the old earth creationists and the evolutionists must rely upon a presupposition, that which guides their entire thinking. And the ultimate, or the major presupposition of the evolutionist, is what we call uniformitarianism. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. Uniformitarianism, you know the term. Means that all things have transpired uniformly throughout the history of the earth. And so essentially what they do then is it's a philosophy. Uniformitarianism is a philosophy which affirms the gradual process by known rates and observed rates through the history of the earth. So what they do is essentially they look at the observed rates of processes, of decay, of erosion, of all those things, and they extrapolate backwards in time to try to find the beginning. That is the philosophy of uniformitarianism. It's the fundamental error of the evolutionist. And the reason is simply this. Because we cannot know that all things have transpired in world history uniformly. Under such an assumption, those present rather tranquil rates, slow rates of decay and erosion and all those things, simply go on and they say that's the way the earth has been maintained and that's the way it came into existence, and so we need a lot of time for it to happen. Now, I think it's interesting as we look at this concept that the Bible addresses uniformitarianism as a erroneous philosophy. Turn there just for a moment to 2 Peter, if you would. How fascinating this passage is here in 2 Peter in bringing down for us an understanding of the wisdom of men, their philosophies, and how erroneous they are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 down here in verse 3. The Apostle Peter is writing, he says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for the fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men.'" He's just identified the philosophy of uniformitarianism. Now, he's done it here in the sense of men thinking that Christ is never going to come and talking about the judgment, which will take them quickly. But the philosophy as a whole is certainly condemned here. The philosophy of uniformitarianism, all things have always gone on as they always have, is the philosophy of the mocker. It's the one who mocks God. It says essentially here, mockers will come saying, oh, all things have always gone on as forever, and they don't even see. And you see what's so fascinating about what the Apostle Peter says here in this chat, in this passage, is this, that he brings in one of the most ununiform events in world history, that is the flood, because the flood changed everything. Now, he's talking about it here in terms of judgment. But it's fascinating that he uses that to condemn uniformitarianism, because that is the exact argument of the creationist, that the flood, which came about and disrupted the present order and disrupted creation and rearranged it and redistributed it, has now shown us that the ages of the earth that so many come up with are in error, because they consider that all things have always happened and they overlook this tremendous universal flood. God mocks the uniformitarian. How many of you are interested or know Job chapter 38? What a great passage that is. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Job 38, listen to what God says. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" I love divine sarcasm. "Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." The height of human arrogance is to suggest that they can know the origins or postulate theories about the origins of the universe apart from what God has said. For he's the only one who was there. And that's his argument here. Fully demonstrate, since we cannot know, we must rely upon his word and what it clearly says and clearly gives us. Our purpose this morning, having established all of this, is to establish now, back in Genesis 1, the meaning of day in this passage. We've already discussed that past couple of messages. If you missed those, I'd encourage you to get those because those are foundational to an understanding of Genesis 1 and all the whole book of the Genesis, of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, all of it, all the way to the Revelation. Having established what we understand as a day, we now move on to understand God's work on the second day of creation. And I want you to look here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. Look at what he says here. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. On the second day, God divides matter. That's essentially what he's doing. Remember, he divided light on the first day. Here he divides matter on the second day, and he creates what is known here as a canopy. He says he separates the waters from the waters. Now, if you recall, on the first day of creation, that all matter existed as a great deep. And it is a mysterious word that we looked at before, this word for deep. It was a mysterious word in this vast deep, whatever it is. And we looked at it as a form of matter that all exists in the universe. Look what he says here in chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And if you recall, we suggested that this deep was not chaos, as some suggest, because God does not create chaos, but it was unformed, unstructured, unenergized particles, a great mass of some unformed matter of some kind that existed here, and the Spirit of God was moving, that was, he was vibrating or oscillating over the surface of the water. And then in verse 3 it says, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. This light was the entire spectrum of electromagnetic power, not just simply the visible light we see, but all energies which exist in the universe. It was the visible light. It was the whole spectrum of electromagnetic power, X-rays, cosmic rays, all of the rays and things which are moving. This light also was nuclear, gravitational power, perhaps. All electromagnetism can be described as the powers that exist in the universe. Motion, kinetic powers, all these things began to move now with the infusion of light from the Holy Spirit, who through his oscillating and vibrating and wave-like power now infused this creation. This was the creative power also of Jesus Christ himself. The scripture says, by whom and in whom and for whom all things were created. He is the light of the world. He is the one who has infused this creation, brought order and structure, and in him and his power, all the elements of the universe hold together in him. Should he speak the word, all things would dissipate, or all things would melt with intense heat, as we expect one day. And so it is in Christ that the entire universe now holds together. So as the Spirit of God now energized the mat was there, then structure was introduced and the deep became water. And that's why it says in verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so what we have now is the creation of this might has hit this unformed, unstructured matter, and a great mass of water now exists. Now, water has a very simple structure. Many of you know it's sort of the Mickey Mouse molecule. You guys right down here in the front row. Science class. You see, what's necessary is energy to come together to bring these particles of matter, whatever they were, together to form structure. He forms very simple structures. We talked about one simple structure weeks ago, the hydrogen atom, one particle around another particle, one positive particle or one negative particle in a relationship, the simplest structure in the universe and the most prevalent structure in the universe, hydrogen. Well, here, this first structure that comes together is water. Two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom in relationship, forming the substance over which the Spirit of God was moving. Now, water may have been the major structure or major substance of the deep, but there was obviously other elements that were involved and other molecules undoubtedly probably suspended in solution in this water. Now, some have suggested that the size of this vast globe of water over which this vast sphere of water over which the Spirit of God was moving was as much as 2 light years in diameter, which would be, if we translated that, about 12 trillion miles in diameter. And the reason they suggest that is because, and I think it is a very good possibility, they're looking at the entirety of matter which exists in the universe and saying from the origin of matter in the universe, it must be so huge, 2 light years, that is the distance it would take light to travel in 2 years from one end to the other, 12 trillion miles. And that is a reasonable assumption. And the reason is because we recognize as we read the pages of Scripture that God started his creation from a center point. And he worked out from that center point, drawing all matter out to the furthest edges in the horizon of the universe. And so that's a very possible. It assumes that all the matter was there concentrated in that sphere or that globe. And it seems reasonable to do so. Now, that great sphere of water would have to begin to start condensing as gravitational pressures, gravitational forces, worked on that huge sphere and began to collapse in on itself, condensing. Great nuclear powerful reactions were taking place as there was a collapse of this great, huge, massive object in on itself, beginning to cause all kinds of chemical and nuclear reactions beginning to take place now in this great sphere of water. As that began to happen then, after the infusion of energy, God's second act now, as he begins to put pressure on that and begin to see this tremendous, powerful sphere begin to take shape, his first act then, or second act rather, of ordering the universe is to now separate matter into 3 general spheres. And we see that here as he's talking here in verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. There he has created now 3 spheres. Waters, an expanse separating, and then waters again. God's collected the waters below, he says. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And so what he's done essentially is collecting waters below the expanse, and perhaps getting ready now for the geosphere, another sphere that would be what would become our Earth as we know it. And then there is that next waters above, which are also indicated here in the Scripture, which would be another sphere that would be in preparation for the stellar sphere, that is the astrosphere, or all the stars and all the matters of the galaxies beyond. And then that middle part, which would be what we could call atmosphere. He is preparing a place in which man would dwell and be able to survive in his form, that is through an atmosphere, a realm, a protected realm in which man would breathe and live. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is we're separating the waters here. There are a couple of different theories. As we read this, maybe even in your thinking, in your mind, you're thinking, well, maybe what does it mean? What is this? What are the waters above? What are the waters below? There are 2 general theories I want us to look at, and I want to try to show you exactly what seems to be the best to hold. And this is how we always do Bible study. We are constantly making decisions based upon what the evidence of the Scripture states. Where is the majority of evidence in making it? It's not just up for anybody's grabs. It's let's look at the evidence and see where the majority lies. And so that's constantly the work that we do and that you should do also in Bible study. Well, the first theory is simply called this, called the local vapor canopy theory. 2 general theories we're going to look at, the local vapor canopy. I'm trying to understand what is meant by the waters above and the waters below. Remember once again that the purpose of Genesis is to try to explain the origins and the structure of the primeval earth. What did it look like in its instant of creation? What did it come into being as? And so here we are now seeing a structure that God is forming to this primeval earth. Under this theory of the vapor canopy, what God essentially did is he lifted a portion of water up, separating it from the general sphere of the great deep. He is beginning to lift it up now. And in between the 2 masses of water, God formed a space, which is called here as an expanse. Interesting Hebrew word, rakia, which essentially means to stretch out. And so he has created a stretched out space now between this sphere below the earth or below the expanse rather, and the waters above the expanse and creating the stretched out space. Literally stretched out. That expanse here, as he says in the word, is called heavens. He calls it heavens. Now the Hebrew word for heavens is an interesting word. It's called shamayim. You learned, or we know you didn't learn that one. I only taught you three, right? Three Hebrew words. Here's a fourth. Shamayim. Say it. That's easier than Bereshit. Shamayim. Interesting Hebrew word. Shamayim refers to sky. Refers to the atmosphere in which we live, what we would call the skies as we look up where the birds and the clouds are, our sky. That's Shamayim in the Hebrew. Shamayim, however, really means heavens. Also refers to the astrosphere, the stellar sphere beyond our sky, back into where the galaxies and interstellar space is. That's also Shamayim in the scriptures. They don't really distinguish. And then there's a third sphere of Shamayim. Shamayim also refers to God's dwelling place, which the Apostle Paul possibly refers to in 2 Corinthians as the third heaven. That's somehow beyond all of what we know, the created universe. The place where God dwells is also Shamayim. Okay? Now, under this theory, the vapor canopy, the astrosphere would be formed out of the canopy. In other words, he separates the waters out from a central sphere. In between, he calls heavens. An expanse, and then from that also we could see the stellar sphere or the astrosphere out beyond that being formed out of those upper waters. Waters below include the matter of the earth, and the waters above the expanse would be the matter which is in the universe, in the stellar sphere. Now, the entirety of the heavens is made of water. All that exists is made of water. We see this in the Apostle Peter in that verse we looked at before. You're welcome to turn there once again if you want, just by way of emphasis. That God created all things out of water. Even the stars which are in the heavens are created out of water as well. There at that same passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, listen once again. He says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And so the earth is formed out of water, and he separates waters out in order to form all of the material and matter in the universe. You say, how could that be? Water is water, and fire is fire, and all we know out there is just huge gaseous fireballs out there in the great expanse. But remember, that little molecule of hydrogen is primarily hydrogen, and what we see in the universe out there burning, when you look out into the universe and see the stars, you are looking at hydrogen burning. It is the prevalent, 90% of the universe is made up of hydrogen. If he formed it out of water, which the prevalent element is hydrogen, it makes sense that all things have been existed out of hydrogen. They've come together out of hydrogen. So what he's done essentially is expanded out and created that stellar sphere now out of hydrogen atoms in that water. The entirety of the heavens is made out of water. Let's look at our word again, Shamayim. Listen very carefully. Shamayim. Comes from a compound of two Hebrew words coming together to form that word heavens. The first one is shama, and you can hear this yourself even if you don't speak Hebrew or know Hebrew. Shama means lofty or high, and mayim is waters. And so essentially when an individual says shamayim, if we bring these two words together, we have lofty waters or high waters. Therefore the heavens, as we understand them, are the high waters of the cosmos, of the created order. Shamayim, the high waters. And so what we understand now is that hydrogen, being that major element now, has brought all things into existence, all those stars and all of the galaxies and all the big clouds of nebulous hydrogen gas and things that are out there burning and moving in the universe, all created out of water. And this accounts for the uniformity of matter throughout the universe. It is the same if we look here on the earth and we look out at the furthest reaches, we got the same stuff. And it makes sense that if God's center point was the earth from water, and from water he stretched out and it created all the things that exist, it makes sense that they should be uniformly distributed and should be exactly the same elements everywhere because they all had a common source. Waters above, therefore, the waters diffuse throughout the universe. The entire firmament or the entire expanse of heaven was created out of waters. I want you to look at a passage. You turn to Amos chapter 9. Did you do that? The minor prophets. If you're new to the scriptures, you kind of go to the center.
past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, keep going. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right. Chapter 9. I want you to look down here in verse 5. Notice this wonderful statement concerning the Lord and his greatness. Verse 5, and the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds, listen to this, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Isn't it interesting the relationship here that Amos brings out between the waters of the sea and the heavens, that is the vaulted dome of the earth? I love this description here of vaulted dome. He walks or he dwells upon the vaulted dome. It's as if he created a ceiling. Some passages, I think it's a King James Version, uses firmament, which you think is a solid object, a solid ceiling, which would be a dome over the earth. Expanse is New American Standard and other translations. Expanse or firmament, the same thing. Well, what's interesting about this passage, how he relates the waters of the sea also to the waters of heaven, calling it the vaulted dome over the earth. He calls the waters of the sea and pours them on the face of the earth. Fascinating. God dwells above the vaulted dome. This vaulted dome, I love the way the Amos says it, because what Amos says here essentially is that the earth has a covering. As God created the earth, he created a covering for the earth, a protected covering. It is the vaulted dome here of Amos. Let's move on to the second theory. The second theory is this. Second theory is what I'm calling the horizon theory, that is, the universal horizon canopy. And this theory essentially states that what we've got here in terms of the separation of waters is they believe that waters were separated out from that center deep all the way out to the very horizon of the universe. And so what essentially exists way out there is a firmament, perhaps an ice shield, which encircles back out there in hyperspace beyond the universe, encircles the entirety of the universe. And so we'd have a very small little portion of water there in the center of the universe, perhaps, where the Earth is, that water there. And then they expand it all the way out. And so then what fills that inner space now are all the galaxies which exist now between the waters of the Earth and the waters of heaven, which would be an ice shield or something out there at the horizon of the universe where we cannot see. That's a second theory. Now, all, under this theory, all of the known matter that exists in the universe would be included within that great dome. Now you can tell from the amount of time I'm spending on that theory that I don't believe it's probably very good. But let me give you some reasons why, because I think it's important as we think about this. Why? The vapor canopy theory is the first one we spent a lot of time on. It seems to have greater support for the implications of what is recorded in the scriptures for us. Many other items of scripture in trying to understand what God has done, we bring into play, and the vapor canopy, as we're reading book portions of Genesis, we are asking questions about the difficulties of Genesis, and it's so fascinating how a vapor canopy that is a local canopy over the earth seems to begin to answer some of those, perhaps. Again, these are theories, and we cannot be dogmatic about either one. Let me state that up front. But let me try to argue with you and give you some information of why this is probably the one. First of all, the vapor canopy is consistent with God's attention here in Genesis 1 and his focus on the earth. Recognize this, that when God is creating the earth, he has his center of focus and attention right there on the earth. That's what his major focus is. And from that, then, he is expanding out, and all things that he has created serve the purposes of the earth. And so I think what he's talking about here when he says separates the waters above from the waters below is primarily in view throughout creation here with this two separate gatherings of water. What they are talking about here is they must be closely related to the earth. The waters above the expanse somehow exist in hyperspace. It's difficult for us to understand what the meaning of above and below are, essentially. They seem to lose meaning if we take the waters out to an unknown distance that cannot even be known. But because of his attention on the earth, I believe that that is one argument in favor of suggesting a local canopy for the earth. Second, it's related to that, is that when we look at the text here of Genesis 1, 6 through 8, as we read it, indicates a proportional separation. The waters above and the waters below are proportional. Now think about this, that if we were to separate waters out to the horizon of the universe, what we would have essentially is an infinitesimally small amount of water relatively, small amount of water in the earth, and then a huge, vast amount of water, even if it was down to just a little itty-bitty sheet, way out at the expense of the universe, out the horizon of the universe, it would be an improportional amount of water. So the vast expanse would separate the waters, would render the water of the earth insignificant, minuscule, minute, imperceptible in comparison to the waters that would have to exist at the horizon of the universe. And so I think for that reason also, it's better to understand the vapor canopy as probably the model. Secondly, or thirdly rather, it accounts for the atmosphere, the creation of the atmosphere. What God is doing in this entire process of Genesis 1, is he explaining to us the origins of the earth and the realms in which we dwell. And for that reason, as we consider that, we are looking at the earth and we are trying to figure out where did all these things come from, the heavens, the earth itself, the atmosphere, the realm in which man lives. And for that reason, it seems best to understand this as being the discussion of where the creation or the origin of the atmosphere is. Intergalactic heavens could still be formed out of the upper water chambers, as we talked about, because of the relationship to water, while retaining a vapor shield around this earth. And so we see it as expanse out from the earth, which we'll talk about on day four. Fourth, it's this. Another reason why I think the vapor shield is better, simply this. It explains the source of the flood waters. Flood of Noah. Now, I want to take you to an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 7, if you turn up there just a few pages. In Genesis chapter 7, there's an interesting little phrase here that you might just skim by, but I want you to think of it now in terms of God creating an upper sphere of water and a lower sphere of water, separated by an expanse. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Look at that, two things. The fountains of the great deep on one hand, and also the floodgates of the sky. And if we were to understand what God has created there on day two, he's separating waters above and waters below. This is exactly what we're understanding here now in the flood. That what God did on the second day of creation was already prepare the earth for a judgment, for a destruction, bringing waters up, the waters which are below from the deep, and waters, the floodgates from the sky. And sky, in that passage, when he says this, the floodgates of the sky, there's our word again, lofty waters, the shamayim, hashamayim, the heavens. And so what we see now is already a relationship between what God did on day two and what he did at the flood. And that becomes a very important relationship. Don't forget it as you're reading through the early portions of Genesis, because it all makes sense in understanding creation and the flood. It puts the entirety of the scriptures and all of the funny questions that we have about people and origins and things all into perspective for us. Two designated sources of water must be local to the earth in order for God to flood the earth from below and above. They must be local. They must be somewhere about the earth. And the last point is simply this, that the local vapor canopy also explains the drastic changes which took place after the flood. If you've read much of the flood and the account of the flood and what happened, what transpired, you recognize that there was a tremendous difference before the flood versus after the flood in terms of men's lives and living. The collapse of the vapor canopy at the flood was the result of sin that entered the world, and God had already prepared a judgment upon wicked men, even in creation. Fascinating. Man lost the original protective canopy that surrounded his environment. He lost that. That protection that was afforded him before the flood because of sin and wickedness which ran rampant upon the face of the earth that collapsed upon him. And that's where the sources of the water came, both from below and those from above, collapsing upon the earth. And he is losing his canopy because of sin. I mentioned this man to you before, Henry Morris, who is was the founder of Institute of Creation Research. Great organization that you should reference for their articles and their proofs of the young earth creation model. If you're at all interested in the debate, you should check it out there. Henry Morris writes in his commentary in the book of Genesis, he outlines the effects a vapor canopy would have upon the earth. I want to share those with you because they're really insightful. He says, first of all, that a vapor canopy would retain and evenly disperse solar radiation upon the earth, leading to a uniform temperature and humidity throughout the earth. Why is that significant and important? Well, that's important because with uniform temperatures, there would be a very even and uniform weather patterns. It would be uniformly the same everywhere. And without great masses and movements of cold and hot air, which is what creates our storms, our tornadoes, our hurricanes, everything, these masses of warm and hot and rising and moving, with a protective covering, it would cause a uniform weather system upon the face of the earth with uniform humidity. Everything also would be lush vegetation the world over, which is exactly what we find in the fossil record. Patty and I lived in Wyoming, virtual desert where we lived, high desert they call it. Most fascinating fossil deposit was near this little community of Kemmer, Wyoming. It's called Fossil Butte National Monument. And in this monument, they have dug out palm leaves and alligators, 13, 14-foot alligators, and all kinds of fish. It suggests that the area in Wyoming there, this high desert, which is now at 6,000 or 7,000 feet, was once lush vegetation, tropical. And we find that all over the earth, even up at the poles and way up in the Arctic. You find all kinds of evidence of lush vegetation in the fossil record. Fascinating. In other words, it's sort of a greenhouse. Everyone enjoys a greenhouse. You can get in out of the cold, the winter, you can come in a greenhouse and enjoy palm trees. It's essentially what apparently happened, and the fossil record bears that out. Secondly, Henry Morris says that a vapor canopy would filter out harmful ultraviolet radiation and other cosmic rays from the earth. Ultraviolet radiation is known to be the source of genetic mutations. It is also known to be the source of aging. You age and you wrinkle because of your exposure to all the rays in our atmosphere. There's nothing really protecting us. The ozone is not doing the job. Apparently wasn't intended to. So we find interesting evidence here when we look at the age of men before the flood. They lived up into 900 years old. After the flood, their life expectancy drops dramatically down to 120 years. Or less for some. Fascinating. That's essentially where we are today. The longest people to live to be about 120 years old. So something drastically happened at the flood and changed the face of the earth climactically and in terms of all of the life expectancy things. And third thing Henry Morris says is simply this: a vapor canopy would create a high pressure atmosphere upon the earth. And high pressure environments are known to increase health and to increase growth in living things, which may explain the reason why when we dig up fossil and look at the fossil evidence, we find huge creatures. Adam was probably bigger. All things were probably bigger, tomatoes and fruits and oranges and perhaps that fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, big. What is all this saying? That with that idea of this vapor canopy, what is created, God created there was an incredible, perfect kingdom environment. It brings about images again of what the scripture says when he brings the kingdom back, a kingdom of peace and righteousness. Even environmentally, peaceful place, luscious place, a place of abundance, a place of tremendous provision. And all of this he has created now upon the face of the earth, and there he intends to dwell with man. The canopy he prepared over the earth was a canopy, a realm in which he prepared there to dwell amongst men. A perfect environment, an abundant and prosperous environment, a place of peace, even environmentally and ecologically. the perfect place, and that's why he calls it good. A canopy is a tent. The purpose of that canopy is protect its inhabitants from the elements. All of us have been out in tents before. Even our house is a type of canopy, whether we're in the house or in the tent. The reason we set them up is because we want to be protected from the elements. On the second day, what God created was a canopy, and by creating this canopy, he prepared the earth to dwell amongst his people in a peaceful environment. Look at Genesis chapter 3 quickly. He says this, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and they heard, this is after the sin of Adam and Eve, and they, that is Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Interesting. God walked in the garden with man. Here we're seeing the first evidence, perhaps, of God's desire to dwell amongst men. They heard him walking. They hid themselves. Perhaps they expected him to come. They knew he had dwelt with them. He had had conversations and interactions with the God of the universe, the Creator, who dwelt there with man among them. He is seen in creation, dwelling amongst his people. He created the perfect meeting place for God and man. That's why he said it was good to enjoy his people. He created it good. He declared it good. It's a realm in which man could dwell. It's a realm in which God would dwell with man in perfect peace. Now, assuming that the conditions created by such a vapor canopy are correct, this canopy provided for this peaceful, lush, productive, healthy, abundant environment for both man and God. To date, there's obviously been a change in that model. The earth is no longer good. The earth is no longer lush, though little pockets of lush, perhaps. It's no longer productive. It's no longer healthy. It's no longer abundant. Famine, deserts, storms, wreaking havoc, destroying lives, killing people, blighted crops. Perhaps difficult for us in America to realize this because of our abundance, but the world all over, as we look at it, does not compare to the world that God created and called good. Something has transpired. God also no longer dwells amongst his people as he formerly did. Christ came for a time and then left. He sent the Holy Spirit, whom we cannot see. He dwells within the hearts of believers. And so it's a little bit different than actually dwelling amongst us, because that's what we all groan for as believers. We are not satisfied simply in having the present state of things. It is good in God's economy. But what we long for is the presence of Christ in the earth again. Don't you? Isn't that what we are waiting for? Are we going to continue the monotony of this? Or are we longing and expecting something else, and that is a face-to-face expectation of being with our Redeemer, Creator, and Savior face-to-face in relationship. God created in the Old Testament the image of the tabernacle. He is teaching essentially the Israelites through the creation of the tabernacle that his desire is to dwell amongst men, his people. Exodus 33, he dwells with Moses in a tent. He comes down to meet with tent. This is prior to the establishment of that formal tabernacle, which a lot of you are familiar with. Moses called it the tent of meeting. He pitched it outside the camp. And whenever he went to see God, God would come down and meet with Moses face to face, but he was under the canopy. He desired to be under the canopy as he met with Moses. And there it said he talked to one as one talked to his own friend. Face to face, that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship. And then God said to Moses to build this tremendous tabernacle. And if we look in Exodus chapter 25, we have an interesting statement by the Lord himself concerning this tabernacle. He says simply this, then let them construct, in verse 8 of chapter 25 of Exodus, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So his purpose in creating the tabernacle was to serve as a symbol of his tremendous desire to dwell with his people in his creation. It required a protective covering. It required a peaceful environment, something of protection, something of covering. He also established what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Canopies, or the Feast of Tents, or the Feast of Booths, which is known in the Old Testament. Little shanty shacks. Hebrews still celebrate this every single year and commemorates their wandering in the wilderness in tents. But the second thing it commemorates, and really it foreshadows and looks forward to, is Israel's dwelling in security and safety with their Redeemer. That's the real, because every single feast of Israel has a historic fulfillment, but looks ahead to one future fulfillment. And in this case, the Feast of Tabernacle or Canopies is the promise of God dwelling with Israel and them living securely and abundantly in their kingdom. Have you ever been to a Feast of Tabernacle celebration? It's interesting. They set up a little shanty shack covered with boughs, trees, go inside, sing, and they decorate it with fruits and vegetables and all the harvests of the season to indicate the abundance and the provision of the Lord. That when Israel dwells with God, they are protected in the canopy and they dwell in the abundance, the fruit of all the Lord has blessed them. So all the way through the Old Testament, we see God's desire to dwell amongst his people. He did it symbolically. Let's end right here. I want to take you to Revelation, because the culmination of redemption, the culmination of redemptive history, that is the entire human history, is God's tabernacle among men, his canopy among men, his tent that he intends to set up. Notice in Revelation chapter 7, here this passage is talking about the saints which are redeemed from the great tribulation. The great tribulation is the time of God's tremendous outpouring of wrath upon the earth. And notice this wonderful passage here in Revelation chapter 7. It says this in verse 14, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." The tabernacle of God is what brings great peace, and what brings protection, what brings abundance, what brings joy. It is the tabernacle, the tent of the Almighty. Let's end in this last one, verse chapter 21 of Revelation. Here, after we've moved through the tribulation period and come to the very end, when all the elements of this universe have melted and passed away with intense heat, as the Apostle Peter tells us, then God will establish a new heavens and a new earth, and his new heavens and his new earth will be his tabernacle, his canopy. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the canopy of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." As God's desire has been from the very beginning, we see that even in his structure of creation, to dwell with his people, face to face, in having a covering of God, the tabernacle of God, over our heads to provide protection and abundance and joy in him dwelling amongst us. That is what we are waiting for. That is what we are anticipating. What God created in creation, which has now been destroyed through the sin of man, and this is the reason why we suffer upon the face of the earth, because our covering is missing. The covering and the protective covering which God intended is missing. And he destroys the earth, and the tribulation period is only going to be an increase in the amount of cosmic radiation and ultraviolet radiation and meteors from heaven and everything else which will come down and strike this earth and destroy the form of the earth. But because we need a covering over the people of God, he promises a covering in the tabernacle. It is his desire to dwell with you personally, face to face, for you to understand and know him in the intimacy of his presence among you. That's what we yearn for. That's what we wait for. Right now, our canopy is destroyed, but a canopy is coming when God will come and Jesus will come and set up a new one. Let me ask you a question about that. Many individuals here this morning, maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Please understand, without Christ, you have no covering. Christ is the covering for all who trust in him. He protects us from the wrath of God. He protects us from the elements, which will melt with intense heat. If you have never placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he offers essentially an opportunity to do so, to place your trust and confidence in him, and he is our covering. He is our atonement, which is essentially the meaning of that term, is to cover. The canopy of the atonement is the blood of Jesus Christ. And all who come underneath the blood will be saved, will be preserved, and will enjoy intimacy with God himself, their creator himself, in his tabernacle, in which he will provide you with eternal joy, eternal provision, eternal lushness, eternal abundance, and eternal protection, all those who trust in him. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the encouragement of this tremendous day of creation in which you set up your tent and came to dwell with us in intimacy. Father, we have destroyed the canopy because of our own disobedience and our obstinance and our rebellion against you. But Father, we know all who have trusted in you, who come under the canopy of the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, may have that expectation of dwelling in your tent once again. Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of creation, for the intricate details that you have provided in the pages of Scripture for us to understand and to ponder. The implications of Scripture, Lord, the joy that we can have in our waiting for that day to come. I pray for someone who might be struggling with their faith, might never have placed their faith in you, Father, that your Holy Spirit would convict them. Draw them to yourself, Lord, is our prayer, that they might understand your joy, might understand the joy, the warmth, the great desire, the great joy, provision that exists within your tent. We will praise you and thank you for the work you do. It's in Jesus' name and for his sake we pray.